I'd ask you to please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 9, the Gospel of Mark and chapter 9 and verse 28. Mark chapter 9 and verse 28. When he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast him out?" And he said unto them, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." Now the subject before us this morning is the Saviour searching the heart. The Saviour searching the heart. Now last week we considered the problem of unbelief and what effect it can have upon our lives spiritually. We noted that when there is a lack of faith and prayer, unbelief always prevails. And when we neglect the partnership between faith and prayer and serve God without it, we will be powerless. But our experience does not stop at that point. Gradually, unbelief creeps into our attitude. It overwhelms us. And unbelief, we saw, brings confusion. Unbelief grieves God. Unbelief must be addressed, and that is what Jesus was doing when he spoke to this dear father who had a problem with his son who had this besetting spirit in him. And the father cried, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." Unbelief was a heartfelt concern to the man with the sick son. He struggled with doubts and fears. And when told by Jesus if he could believe, all things would be possible to him, the true spiritual heart of the man cried out, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Lord, help me." Now he is before the one who can truly help him with his doubts and with his fears. He brought his problem to Jesus for help. "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." Now, unbelief, we can also see this morning, is overcome and faith is developed through prayer and dependence upon God. And when we experience failure, it is better to go to God privately to find out where we have gone wrong. So this is what the disciples did. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast him out?" And he said unto them, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." And the disciples then in privacy now ask the reason for their failure. The reason for their failure, Jesus said, has to do with the relationship between prayer and faith. When faith and prayer are seriously working together, great things can be accomplished. Faith and prayer are the best of friends. They need each other. Faith is essential to prayer, but faith will not grow without prayer. It will not develop without prayer. And we see this relationship in the cry of the Father, "Lord, help my unbelief." And Jesus helped him. And Jesus healed him. And Jesus is reminding the disciples that difficult problems are not resolved through casual prayer. If we just go through the motions with prayer, if we just go through the motions as a church in prayer, in our ministries, we will not have power. But if we have fervent prayer, if we're really concerned, seriously, committed prayer and growing faith go together. And that is why the prayer meeting is so important. With casual and uncommitted prayer go together with growing unbelief. But committed prayer and growing faith, they go together there is a development there is a help in the ministry of God's word, of God's, in God's church. Now Christ then, as the center of faith, the objective of faith, the foundation of faith, is the answer, the key to answered prayer. As we come in a Christ-centered way and come to the Father in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, sincerely, earnestly, fervently, This becomes the power behind the ministry of the gospel. It's by prayer and faith in his name. They are the prayers that God will answer in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ always intercedes according to the will of the Father. And nothing is impossible with the Father to overcome if it be his sovereign will. God can make all things possible according to his will. Notice that, according to his will, in partnership with a real commitment in prayer and faith. And so it is in these verses that our Lord also brings our attention to the need of both fasting and prayer. Now, fasting here refers to abstinence from food for the purpose of focusing on prayer and faith in God. It has a purpose. It is to, as it were, focus our minds on the serious nature of the issue that we're seeking God about. And fasting is a sign of our total dependence upon God when facing an impossible situation. There are times in our life when we make this step and we say, Lord, I'm in this situation, I don't know what to do. And we have this special commitment unto the Lord in prayer, a situation beyond our capability to overcome. Now, fasting as a religious work for merit on a certain day, every, say, Friday of the week or wherever it might be, it has no place in the Christian faith. Fasting actually is a very personal, private exercise. It's something we do privately. So actually people don't know we're fasting. That was the problem with the religious leaders in those days. They wanted everybody to know how religious they were Jesus said, look, this is a private thing. This must be done privately. It's between you and the Lord. It's a personal, private exercise when we humble ourselves by faith before God, pleading his help. And in their previous failure to heal the disciples, they had addressed the healing of this son, this poor young man, in their own strength and wisdom. The disciples had failed. And it is evident that they approached it in their own strength, that they have perhaps approached it thinking, well, we've healed in the past, well, it'll happen again. And it would appear that they were not really serious in their prayer and faith when they came to that situation. They had to learn a very hard lesson, that they depended wholly and solely upon the power of God. And we learn from this that power and fruitfulness in the work of the Lord is never evident without fervent prayer and faith. So they are just really some thoughts on those two verses in the final part of that section that we didn't have opportunity to do last week. And we come now to verse 30, and we see here a subject before us is the Saviour searching the heart. The Saviour searching the heart. And in verse 30 we read, and they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. The Saviour searching the heart. Now there were times in the ministry of the Lord Jesus when he ensured that he had time with the disciples privately. He was determined that they were clearly told about the nature of his sufferings and death and the resurrection. His disciples must know the true nature of the gospel. And on the road through Galilee, he taught his disciples again about his impending death and resurrection. We know it was not until after the death and resurrection and even the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ that finally these wonderful truths all came together in a wonderful way with the apostles, and they laid down the foundation for the New Testament Christian church. But all these things were recalled to their mind, but these were the truths that Jesus was telling them in person. But at this time, the disciples feared to make a proper inquiry about the teaching of Jesus regarding Calvary. They listened to what Jesus had to say, Yet they were afraid to ask the right questions. Why was it the disciples were afraid to ask Jesus what he meant at that time? They were afraid to ask him. Why were the disciples afraid to ask Jesus about this this teaching that he was telling them about his sufferings, about his death and resurrection? Well, from the record in Matthew, we read the disciples were exceedingly sorrowful. They were deeply distressed. They were reminded again of the impending departure of Jesus Christ, and they were deeply sad at the thought of losing their master. And the way forward was totally different from their preconceived notions of the kingdom of God. Everything was different from what they thought. And the Gospel of Luke records that Jesus exhorted them to allow these truths of Calvary to sink into their ears. Let them sink into your ears. Really take this in. Think about it. But they did not understand. It was as it were hidden from them. They perceived it not. But they were afraid to ask questions about this. Maybe they were ashamed of their ignorance. Maybe they were afraid of facing up to the truth of what Jesus was teaching them about. Had not Jesus rebuked Peter severely previously when he sought to deter Jesus from this pathway? Peter had been rebuked very severely by the Lord Jesus when he sought to deter Jesus from Calvary. And later we are told they were slow of heart to receive these truths. There was a resistance of unbelief. Again, we're reminded here of the powerful nature of unbelief. We read, even after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the disciples, the two on the road to Emmaus, were very slow of heart to understand these things. And Jesus had to speak very firmly to them, although they did not know it was Jesus speaking to them at the time. He said unto them, O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? So what do we learn from this? The disciples show us that it's sometimes difficult for us to accept truths which change our preconceived notions. We might have a fixed position on something, and we're being challenged in our mind and thinking. And we've perhaps grown up to accept certain traditions in an unquestioning manner. And when these truths get challenged through the Word of God, our comfort zone, like the disciples, gets rocked. And the human mind has an amazing faculty for rejecting or blocking out what it does not wish to know. And we know that people will accept parts of the Christian message which suit them, but they refuse to believe the challenging parts. So we now have churches preaching a gospel that doesn't have repentance in it. They just say, well, you've got a need and you come to Jesus. Just come to Jesus. And you don't have to bow before him as Lord, but you just worship him as your Savior and all will be well. But that's not the gospel. The gospel says that you and I are a sinner. We've offended a holy God. And we cannot make ourselves right with God. And we need to repent of our sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, because only through Christ can we be saved. And we look to him as our Savior. But the gospel doesn't finish there. The gospel says you submit to him as your Lord, the Lord of your life. So it's not just about forgiveness of sins. That's wonderful. But that's just the beginning. We go on to follow him as Lord. We take up our cross and follow him. And when people hear this part of the message, they block their minds. They don't even ask questions about it, because they don't want to know about that. And so we can learn from the disciples. When things challenge us, then sometimes we block our mind and we're like the disciples. But the Savior searches the heart. The Savior knows the heart. He knows our mind. And so we read that the Savior says here, what are you talking about? And he came to Capernaum, verse 33, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you were disputing among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Now the state of the disciples at that time must have really saddened the heart of Jesus. He had just told them clearly and concisely that he was going toward the cross. And there should have been a real sense of meditation and inquiry. Lord, what does this really mean? What does it mean, going to the cross? Please explain to us. There should have been a reverence, as it were, and a godly fear. But instead, there was a response of inquiry. Who would be the greatest? Instead of a real inquiring spirit, seeking to understand these wonderful truths, the disciples respond, they miss the point, and they descend into a conversation. Who would be the greatest? They shut the truth and the reality from their minds, and a carnal conversation ensues. And this is one of the great characteristics of unbelief. It shuts out profitable conversation. It replaces it with unprofitable conversation. And we always know what is happening in our own lives when this happens. We miss opportunities to speak in fellowship with one another and learn more about the truth. But it doesn't stop there. Unbelief overwhelms us oftentimes, and we then, when that happens, our conversations become unprofitable. Now, Jesus already knew, as the Son of God, what they had been talking about. So his question gives them the opportunity to own up before him. And as Jesus puts his finger upon the problem besetting the disciples, his serious problem, there is a guilty silence. It is evident that deep down, pride was still a motivating force upon their lives. Who would be the greatest? Who would be in control? That was their main concern. Now, when we discuss issues together, we must always remember there is an unseen guest who hears what we talk about and knows what is motivating our heart. Every conversation that we have is known unto God. And when conviction comes, like it did here, under the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and there was this quietness, this sense of guilt coming amongst the disciples, in our own experience, oftentimes the Holy Spirit sometimes presses the memory recall button in our mind. And he challenges us to recall a conversation that we've had. What motivated that conversation? What were we trying to achieve for ourselves? And the disciples felt convicted, and their silence revealed their shame, because their conversation, sadly, at that time was motivated by pride. Who would be the greatest? Who would be in control? Well, Jesus had spoken previously about the coming of his kingdom, and they still thought about this. This power materially, not spiritually. So there was still much to learn. A searching presence then. They kept silence. Now this issue was properly addressed only when Jesus was brought into the picture, into the situation. The light of Jesus, the truth, shone into the darkness of that atmosphere, that unseemly conversation that had taken place. Now, it is a remarkable thing how a matter acquires its true character when it is set in the eyes and presence of the Lord Jesus. So long as they thought that Jesus was not listening, and that Jesus had not seen their faces, and the anger and the dispute going on, the argument that they were having, who would be the greatest, seemed to be a fair enough conversation. It was a fair enough debate. It was all very reasonable. Who was going to be in control? It all seemed very reasonable to them. But when the same argument had to be stated in the presence of Jesus. It was seen for all its unworthiness. And if we took everything and we set it in the sight of Jesus, it would make all the difference in the world about our conversations. What would Jesus teach about this situation? What does Jesus think about my attitude and way I'm behaving and my words, what I'm saying? What does Jesus think? Because here the disciples obviously were deeply convicted when they knew that Jesus knew what they were speaking about. They held their peace. It means they were, as it were, covered in shame. Jesus knew. Jesus knew their hearts. He knew their motivations. He knew everything about them. Could I go on talking like this to be the greatest if Jesus was listening? But Jesus, as the Son of God, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, does hear and does know today. There is this unseen presence of God from whom we cannot escape. And this was the cry of the psalmist in Psalm 139. Where can I go from thy spirit? Where can I flee from thy presence? Oh Lord, a searching presence. A searching question. A searching presence. But then thirdly, a searching answer. So in verse 35, and he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name, receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receiveth not me, but him that sent me. Now, when a teacher intended to make an important pronouncement in the days of the Lord Jesus, they would sit down. The person always sat to teach in those days. Now Jesus deals with this situation here very seriously. He deliberately took this action of sitting down to signal to his disciples to stop the debating, to stop all these conversations. It was a stop time here. This was a time of authoritative teaching, and they needed to listen to what he was going to say. And there were two basic elements here to the teaching of the Lord Jesus regarding true greatness. So we have a searching example given to us here. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. Whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And then in the previous verse, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. So we see this, the nature of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ here. And we'll consider this, let him be last of all first. True greatness is not measured in God's eyes by the person who is always striving to be first, who is always striving to be in control. In God's sight, actually, true greatness is measured by the person who is willing to be last in the queue. To be last in the queue. We can always know where the state of our heart, if we go to a wedding or some sort of ceremony it might be, or some dinner, and we're very concerned about the seating position, where they're being seated. And we want to be considered with respect, and we know that there is a certain etiquette where people are sat. And sometimes if we're in the wrong spirit, it can feed our pride. Look at me. Look where I'm sitting. I've been put in an important position. And this attitude was evident with the disciples on on another occasion, they wanted to be considered, as it were, in an important position. We read the Gospel of Matthew Zebedee's, the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons came worshiping him, desiring a certain thing of him, and said unto her, and he said unto her, what wilt thou do? And she said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom. Grant that my boys, my sons, will be in the most important positions. But Jesus teaches a totally different approach here. In a very searching way, he says, actually, it's about self-sacrifice. It's actually about putting others first. It's actually about allowing yourself to be last. It was not that Jesus abolished ambition, rather he redefined ambition in its purest sense. Instead of having an ambition to rule, we are given by God's grace an ambition to serve. Do you notice the difference? Instead of having an ambition to rule, we are by God's grace given an ambition to serve. And the true Christian heart is a serving heart. Instead of the ambition to have things done for us and be noticed, we are gifted by God's grace an ambition to do things for others in the glory of God and not ourselves, and actually don't want to be noticed. We don't need to be noticed. It's not important for us to be noticed, because we're doing it for God's glory, not our own. And the Lord Jesus told the Pharisees, if you want to be noticed, you have your reward. I'll let you be noticed. I'll let you be considered to be important people by those that look on. If that's what you want, I'll give it to you. You can have it, but you've already had your reward. But if we will serve God in humility, and we'll not have this desire always to be first and in front, but we'll serve God in humility, we'll have our reward in heaven. We'll have an eternal reward. The people who are remembered as having made a great contribution to the church are those who have this attitude, this commitment. How can I use my my personal God-given gifts and talents to serve others? And so, to illustrate this teaching in a very vivid way, Jesus takes a little child in his arms. Here we are given an amazing example of the tenderness of Jesus as the perfect man. It would appear that children were totally at ease and felt totally secure in the presence of Jesus. And here was a little child who had no problem being taken up in the arms of Jesus. How sad it is today in this corrupt, evil world where society has descended into such a state that even men have to be very careful how they behave with children because wrong insinuations are put upon them. Well, they brought it upon themselves because of their evil deeds, but how sad. Because here is the perfect man taking up a child in his arms. And what was Jesus teaching here by using a little child in this manner? A little child in his context indicates humility in the sense of littleness. A little child is brought before the disciples who were concerned about who would be the greatest. And Jesus is teaching that in God's sight, true greatness is to have a dependent, humble attitude. A little child is dependent,